Hi, good evening, everyone. Warm welcome to Craigie Hill this evening time, and welcome if you're joining us over on the camera or later on. Announcements to say this week. Elders note no Kirk session tomorrow. That's kind of an announcement that there is no. Normally we would have, of course, the first Monday of the month where we're taking a break, which allows your minister to get down to Gardenmore to convene their committee, which is meeting tomorrow night, which I may want to do because, well, Gardenmore is good news and they've got a minister on the way, we hope and pray. Will be installed at some point in early February, I would hope. Have a few matters to sort there. Tuesday night, note, elders, you have special invite to Ballycarry Presbyterian. It's presbytery. We're having a special December presbytery on Tuesday, 7:30 in Ballycarry. They're talking about reconfiguration of ministry, which sounds really, really boring, but actually is... as all these things, the more boring something sounds, actually probably the more you may need to pay attention to it. Reconfiguration of ministry is the great PCI endeavor to restructure churches, to restructure presbyteries, to actually deal with some of the kind of stuff we're going to talk about tonight as a higher court. So that's Tuesday night, 7:30 in Ballycarry. All ruling elders are welcome to go to that. We'll send an email about that tomorrow. The rest of the week, the rest of the congregation, ladies note Wednesday night, it's the dinner, the Christmas dinner, and I think that's it for the week. YF, of course, meets straight after this evening. And also Saturday, yes. YF is tonight in Clare's house, Clare Richmond, and then we're on Saturday night. We have our youth club, which has been going really well. Be encouraged, congregation. This is kind of a newer endeavour, and it's good fun, isn't it, Rebecca? There's plenty of fun happens, and there's normally pizza. And if you're watching and you're a young person on the internet, come along on Saturday night next. What time does it start at, Gordon? Probably 7:30. Yeah, 7:30. Sometime around then. It happens. Sometimes around then. I think that's everything. Now, let's call us to worship. Psalm 44. O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you have performed in their days, in the days of old. With your own hand drove out the nations. By them you planted, you afflicted the peoples, but you set them free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor with their own arm, nor their own arm saved them, but your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes, and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have we boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Salvation is from the Lord alone, and we gather to sing, and we can sing well. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven, for what he has done for us. Let's stand and sing.
Thank you.
Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Let's pray. Our Father, as we gather in your presence this evening, how we wish to praise you with our brothers and sisters here around us, Lord, to praise you with, Lord, the church here in Larne, Lord, to praise you with the church on these islands, indeed, Lord, scattered across this your world. Lord, we want to, this Sabbath day, end it praising you, for you fill, Lord, our thoughts with the perfection of your being. Lord, you, Lord, are marvelous, and we cannot even begin to grasp, Lord, how exactly praiseworthy you are. And yet, Lord, you have shown to us again and again in Scripture and in our lives, Lord, how you are wise, the only true and living God. You, the all-knowing one. You, the one ever present, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, we praise you and rejoice in the perfection of who you are. Lord, we praise you for the works of your hands. Lord, the wonders you've done, the splendor of your creation, the generosity, O Lord, of your fatherly care to us. Day by day, we can thank you, Lord, for our daily bread. Lord, we thank you yet greater still for that spiritual bread that we can eat, that we know, Lord, the grace of redemption. Lord, we know the, Lord, what it is to, Lord, feel your everlasting love. Lord, how you have lavished it upon us in Jesus Christ. How you have lifted us up out of the miry pit and placed our feet upon a rock. Oh, we thank you that that rock is Christ Jesus. We thank you that in our lives we can enthrone him. And this, a gift of yours. You've worked in us, saving faith by your Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, how you pour out blessings upon your church. Us here in local. And yes, oh Lord, throughout those higher courts. Lord, you have given structure to your bride, Lord, that would better serve your purposes. And Lord, as we consider yet a little bit more of the structure of the church this evening, we do pray that we would be filled with praise and wonder and thanksgiving, and Lord, that you have ordered it so. Lord, that you have given us this body, this place to meet, Lord, these groupings above us who make rulings on Scripture and what it teaches, who decide upon matters of conscience, Lord, who can help us even here in the local church. Well, Father, we pray that in tonight we would learn a little bit more about the church, Lord, and your great designs for her. So, Lord, we pray these things expectantly, and we also pray them humbly, knowing that each one of us have need to keep short accounts with you, to confess our sins. Lord, that which we have done, Lord, that we ought not to have done. Lord, that which we have left undone, that which we have said that we ought not to have said, and what we've thought that we should not have said, and we should not have thought. Lord, we sin against you in word and thought and deed. Lord, we have that great need, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A great need to fly to the fountain that is Christ, to receive in him forgiveness of sins. We thank you, Lord, for those beautiful, Lord, words that echo down through the centuries. It is finished. And for us, O Lord, this evening, we fly to Christ. We ask that in him we would know forgiveness on account of what he has done. O Lord, that in our lives now, that you would conform us more into his likeness. but as we think, even in our thoughts about the church, that you would conform our thoughts to Christ's mind concerning his bride, the church, and how he would structure her. So, Lord, we pray your hand of blessing upon our time now. In Christ's name, amen. I'm going to read, we're reading Jeremiah. Jeremiah 27, Nathan left us off with. All right, he finished off 26, and we'll start at verse 1 of chapter 27. We'll read the first half. So Jeremiah's word to the king of Israel. This is a chapter where Jeremiah really is asking Israel and Judah to submit to God's providence. Babylon cannot be avoided now. They would not listen to him earlier. And Babylon cannot be avoided. So they're going to have to endure and understand the yoke of God's providence even leads them to Babylon. And here he speaks God's word in verse 1. In the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord to me, make yourself straps and yoke bars and put them on your neck. Send word to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, king of the sons of Ammon, the king of Tyre, and the kings of Sidon. By the hands of the envoy have come to Jerusalem, to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Give them this charge for their masters. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. This is what you shall say to your masters. It is I who by my great power and outstretched arm have made the earth, with the men and the animals that are on the earth. And I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Now I have given all these lands to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him. And all the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. And many nations and great kings shall make him their slave. But if any nation or kingdom will not serve this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, declares the Lord, so until I have consumed it by his hand. So do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your fortune tellers, or your sorcerers who are saying to you, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you. With the result, you shall be removed far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. Any nation that will bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon will serve him. I will leave in its own land to work it and dwell there, declares the Lord. Oh, thank the Lord for his word, and we'll finish that chapter even next week. We're going to sing together, O Church Arise, and Put Your Armor On, our songs this evening, thinking a lot about the church, because this will be our great topic in short moments' time, thinking about not just the church logo, but the wide church and the higher courts. Let's sing.
Thank you.
Now, if your Bible's open, we're going to turn back there to Acts 15. Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. Well, we'll read the first 21 verses, I think. Jerusalem Council, verses 1 through to 21. Let's hear God's word to us. Acts 15 and verse 1. Now some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So on being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. Some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisee rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them in order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and elders were gathering together to consider the matter. After that much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild the tent of David after it has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, and that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from being strangled and from blood. And from ancient generations, Moses had in every city those who proclaim him, for he's read Sabbath in the synagogues. Well, we thank the Lord for his word. He's read every Sabbath in the synagogues. We're going to sing the word, Psalm 90, and verses 7 to 17. And then we'll come to think a little bit more about the white church. Thank you. The psalmist takes us on a tremendous journey, does he not, as we sung that out, from our life, our death, and wrath, then to the work of the Lord and looking to him and him establishing our hands. It's a tremendous journey and to sing that. Now, if you are visiting with us, of course, you're very welcome, but we have an interesting topic this evening. That's a good way to phrase this, because I don't often have a chance to talk about the wider church and a fairly technical exploration this evening, so bear with us. We've been working through the Westminster Confession of Faith. We've come to chapter 31. There's only 32 and 33 to go. Martin, I think you're doing 32 next week. Then we've kind of our Christmas break, and then we'll do 33 in the new year, and then that'll bring us to a close. It's been a year, maybe. I mean, not quite a year, but any which way. Last week, Nathan took us through chapter 30 of the Confession, which was really an exploration into the keys of the kingdom, into discipline. The previous week, Martin had talked about communion, and then chapter 30 then naturally would go into, well, how do you work out discipline then, about who can have communion, about the proclamation of the gospel, the opening of the kingdom, and the shutting as even as the gospel is proclaimed. And we were reminded in chapter 30, well, if you want to have good practice in baptism, if you want to have good practice at the Lord's table, then Christ has appointed in his church church officers. We thought a little bit about ruling elders and teaching elder, about the minister, and how Christ calls and suitably equips those who will rule, who will preach, who will teach, and those who keep watch over your souls as we would come to the table, as we would sit week by week under the gospel as well. Now, from there in chapter 30, then chapter 31 goes then into a wider look at church government, not just local in Craigie Hill, not just local in your church, wherever you might be, but that wider government, the wider government of the church. And the most quoted, the reason why we read out Acts 15 is because it is the most quoted passage as the divines had proof text, they offer proof text as we've gone through the confession. And Acts 15 is it, the Jerusalem Council. They quote from it again and again, because there we see all the little churches in Jerusalem and wider coming together to make a decision on a matter of doctrine. And they, by inference and by example there, say, well, there it is for you and me. We are not just Craigie Hill, a solitary church in Larne, and everybody else, well, we don't care about it. The other Presbyterian church has nothing to do with us. No, we're a government of many churches. We are here, Craigie Hill and Gardenmore and First Larne and Carncastle and all throughout the rest in Carrickfergus Presbytery. And then all those presbyteries coming together to the General Assembly. We're a government of many churches and officers together. So tonight what we're going to hear preached on is the lesser spotted, but no less important issue of wider church government, wider church biblical government, how it is structured according to what the Bible says. Often you will have sermons, you're about to elect elders or a new committee or something, and we go through sort of some qualifications, or we think about, well, what that might look like, or perhaps at ordination, installation of a minister, or certainly whenever we'll be installing Ben into, not this Ben, other Ben, into Gardenmore. It's going to get confusing and large. There's going to be a multitude of Bens. Julia said, Daddy, God made two Bens. I'm like, yeah, he did. Maybe more, but there'll be two in Larne. And when we install Ben, I'll get the chance to speak a lot about qualifications of minister and the ministerial duties and all that looks like in a local congregation. But when you often, so we're well taught on all of those aspects, but what you often don't hear talking them preached on or taught from the front is, well, how does all this relate to Craigie Hill up the hill, or how do these churches all relate in the Presbyterian Church in Ireland? How do we structure ourselves? Perhaps we might have had a little bit of teaching when we first came into membership, but that could have been a long, long time ago for many of us. So we're going to have three points. We'll see how we go. And if I don't ad-lib too much, we'll be done by time. 3 points. Why we would rule and assemble together as wider church. How we do it in this town, in this land. And then finally, a recognition that we do it badly, or we can govern badly. So why we would rule and assemble as a bigger church. How we do that. And then a recognition that we can do it badly. Why we govern together. Why should we govern together? Why should your church officer, your ruling elders, and me meet up with other ruling elders and ministers and do this together? I mean, maybe you have friends. I hope you're friends. Maybe you have friends and family who are in other churches. Maybe even congregational churches. That means just a church on their own. They have no other connection with other places like us. And they would say, all is grand. They say, oh, listen, we're here in, sometimes the clue's in the name. I don't mean the congregational church, but they'll say maybe, we're here in this congregational church, or we're here in this evangelical church, or these days they're often called names like the Branch or the Cross or... Well, our kind of trendy names are there for solitary individual churches on their own, the place. And often they're there and they'll say, this is great here. We are going well. We don't need senior churchmen. We don't need the politics that goes with groups meeting together of churches. We don't want to. Oh, look at you there in Craigie Hill. You've got a church house and they're taking a little proportion off your money every week. We don't need any of that there. We're happy with ourselves. A single, solitary Church of Christ. We've got our elders. We've got our pastor or our minister. We don't have to be answerable to anybody else. We don't need any authority wider than ourselves. In essence... we don't want to be accountable to anyone else. And our answer, why we would need wider church government, is found in Acts 15. Because the Bible presents there a different picture of how churches are to be structured and governed. Acts 15, 1-30, we're given a window into the polity. It's a fancy word to say in the organization. The organization of the early church. The Jerusalem Council was convened to deal with the heresy of the Judaizers. If you recall, remember we preached through Acts, and again we saw those who would want to impose Mosaic law as a condition for salvation. They said that, oh, you want to be saved? You're going to have to follow certain rules of Moses. Yeah. But Paul and Barnabas, they've been teaching people, that Jews and Gentiles, that it was Christ alone. It was God's grace, God's gift through faith, God's grace given through faith. And Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed. Did you notice that even at the start of Acts 15? It wasn't just Paul and Barnabas decided to go up on their own. They were appointed, verse 2 there, to go up to Jerusalem. They were appointed. They didn't just figure this out in their own bat. They were the local churches appointed them as representatives to go up to inquire in this matter, to resolve it on behalf of the brothers and sisters in Asia Minor. They were to go give the case and then resolve the case, this case of doctrine, together as a church, and to keep unity. So at the council, you see that they give a greeting there, don't they? They were welcomed by the church and they declared all that God had done to them. They give a mission report, if you want, and they give a report, and then there was a debate. And Peter weighed up in the debate. He stood up and told the leaders about the Gentiles, these non-Jews, who had believed the good news about Jesus. God had given them the Holy Spirit. And Peter said that Jews could not obey God's law perfectly. So why should they tell non-Jews to obey perfectly? Jews and Gentiles are saved in the same way, by God's grace through faith. Imagine being at that assembly and hearing these points being made. Tremendous. The council then came to the agreement, and they implemented their decision even at the end there of that reading that we had short moments of time ago. It was agreed that, verse 20, we should write to them. They agreed to transmit this doctrinal decision that they had come to, this ruling that affected everyone. And this wasn't a voluntary thing. This wasn't a thing that, well, we got this letter from the boys up in Jerusalem and we can receive it, but we may or may not have to, follow it. No, that wasn't the case at all. This was the church corporate ruling on a doctrinal matter that affected everyone. And local churches were accountable one to another. And they had to abide by this decision of the apostles and the elders as the Holy Spirit had so led. Now, for us together, hearing all of this in Acts 15, we hold and we maintain this example of church government. The first unit that is bigger than you and I in the local congregation is the group of congregations together, the presbytery. Remember Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and 14, "Do not neglect the gift you had, which was given to you by prophecy, when the council of elders, or presbyteron, had laid their hands on you." Presbyteron, the council of elders, it's where we get our word presbytery, if you ever wondered. The presbytery recognized Timothy's gift and ordained him as a preacher to use it. In our setup, the presbytery is the regional government. It's the regional government. It hears cases about local church officers, about me, about ruling elders. In fact, one of my roles in presbytery is the old days used to be known as visitations, and that's where the elders appointed by presbytery would go out and visit a congregation and gain report and hear how the local minister is doing and meet with some of the people and then produce a report. These days, visitation sounds scary, so they call it now consultation. I don't know if that's any helpful or not, but anyway, we have consultations. So I go out, or I appoint people to go out, and that's one of my roles in presbytery is to kind of coordinate that. So the presbytery keeps watch on each other. We decide matters of vacancy. Everything that's happened down in Gardenmore has had to go through the presbytery. We appoint ruling elders. That happened for us not so long ago. Though that always wasn't the case, actually. The reason why we do it at presbytery and not individually was it's a matter of old light, new light. Talk to me afterwards. It's history, basically. It used to be that local minister and local Kirk Session would have just appointed elders, but we are unique in the polity of Presbyterian churches worldwide that we need the presbytery to do that. Either which way, we also ordain and install ministers. It'll be presbytery, God willing, that will be involved for you, Martin, as it was for me in the ordination and installation. We have 19 presbyteries. I had to check that in the meeting on Wednesday. I was getting confused if it was 17 or 19. It's 19. I checked that. It's 19 presbyteries. Seems like an awful lot, doesn't it, for one small island? But we have 19 presbyteries. 19 presbyteries. And you're in the oldest. Carrickfergus is the oldest presbytery in Ireland. We came over in those boats. This was the army presbytery, as it were, here in Carrickfergus. And then on it spread. The number of presbyteries has grown over the years, and it may well shrink into the future. That's one of the things that these elders will be talking about on Tuesday night, about reconfiguration, and do we need as many presbyteries, or maybe we need fewer. In the past, we've had synods. The Confession of Faith actually uses that word, synod. Our synods would have been groups of presbyteries together. I think there was four of them. I don't know. Don't quote me on that. But basically, that would have been groups of presbytery. It's since been written out of our code. We go straight from presbytery. Next level up from presbytery is the General Assembly. General Assembly comes after presbytery. Presbytery. And that happens every year. It's the Council of the whole Presbyterian Church in Ireland sitting together. Elders from every congregation, ministers, our church officers, missionaries that we see on the board there, our workers, invited guests from other churches. Everybody meets each year in June to hear reports, to seek Christ's will in the matter of church, of matters of church, to listen to one another, to govern well in matters of discipline, and so on. We go local here, then we go regional. What was the regional? Presbytery. And then from presbytery, we go to General Assembly. Now then you ask, can you go any higher than General Assembly? No. No, you can't. We have associations with other churches, a la the Irish Council of Churches would be an example of that in Ireland. We have some international kind of connections with the Reformed Church. In fact, there's been controversy about that in the past, in the 70s. But no, for us, the highest court is the General Assembly. There's no European Union court that you can apply to, as it were, after the General Assembly. That's it. We're a branch of Christ's Church, and that expressed locally here on this island. There is tension. We say all these things about these various levels, and there's tension. Sometimes the center can take a life of its own, and apart from the local church. The presbytery sometimes can lose its way and become just a talking shop. The center expressed in church house can exist just off itself without remembering the local church. But despite weaknesses, despite temptations and errors, and we'll think a little bit more about the errors at the end, I'm convinced that it is a biblical form of church government. And I was content to make my promise at ordination and installation. The question went to me, adhering to the fundamental doctrines of the faith set forth in the standards of this church, accepting also the Presbyterian form of government, according to be founded on and agreeable to the word of God, do you promise to adhere to and support the same, yield submission of the Lord to the courts of this church? And I said before you, and I said before my presbytery, I do. And I would submit to those courts, be responsible to the Presbytery of Carrickfergus, which has oversight over my ministry, and that I would serve and obey. That's why I agreed to convene Gardenmore. I didn't go into it ignorantly, thinking, oh, this will be easy. I knew it would be no light task, but I also knew that I made promises to the presbytery, and that I would have to serve locally here in Craigie Hill, but also my presbytery and also at General Assembly. And I'm very grateful to you, and I want to put that on record, very grateful to you for your support of my convenership of Gardenmore, because I couldn't have done it without Craigie Hill with me in this matter, you as a congregation, and also you, Martin, in your help and taking up slack whenever I've been down there. So I'll put that on record, note that. Now, the why we do church government. You see it, it's in the scriptures. Yes, it's biblical. Gives better government. It's the way God uses to bless and edify his church. But briefly, before going on, the second paragraph, if you do have happened to chance to read 32, you may find there in that chapter of the Confession of Faith, who may call a synod or a council. Obviously, the church itself can call a synod. The example of Acts 15 is obvious there. But this assembly also said, and this is where it gets a bit complicated, they were convinced by the example of Hezekiah that civil authorities may summon a synod. That's complicated, because the Assembly of Divines was called by the Long Parliament. It's a revolutionary body that engaged in a civil war with the forces of King Charles the First. So you see why they might want to say that the Parliament can call them. The Church of Scotland in 1647 was not comfortable with the second paragraph. And they qualified it to mean that churches without regular church government should be called by the civil magistrate. Meaning that, well, okay, you guys have no church government, so then the civil magistrate, if they're godly, can call an extraordinary case, a meeting of you all together. But it should not be the normal or the rule. The exception not the rule. Perhaps I was trying to think, is there a, it's on our books, and we do qualify it in that manner, but the only exception that I could think in modern days, and a contemporary version of this, would have probably been the calling of church officers together by the public health authorities. Remember that? Remember COVID? The public health authorities called us together in response to the pandemic and asked us to do certain things. So maybe that is a contemporary version of the second paragraph of WCF 31. Our American cousins, if you want to go down a whole rabbit hole, our American cousins in the Presbyterian Church have significantly different opinions on this second paragraph. In fact, many of them just them amended it in various ways, and it's beyond the scope of this sermon to address, but it's a topic for another day. How are we to govern together? Why we govern together speaks against congregationalism. Now, how we govern together will speak against Episcopalianism and the rule of one man. Synods and councils in our church govern together ministerially. Ministerially. Before we get to the list of what we do at those places, see how it's done. It's done ministerially, we're told. That is to say, Acts 16 and verse 4. They went on through the cities. They delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. We rule as servants of Jesus Christ, as under shepherds. And our officers and their teaching are built on Ephesians 2 and 20, on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. We do not claim an apostolic succession like Rome does, vested in one man, the Pope. Nor am I a reborn apostle like some in the modern church are wanting to call themselves and grant authority by such titles. We govern ministerially. At each Kirk session, do you know what I pray before we start? At each Kirk session, I pray that and ask that Christ Jesus would constitute us a court of his church. And not the same as at Presbytery and General Assembly. They govern ministerially. They make decisions by elders. And they say, in our judgment, thus is the will of Christ on this disciplinary matter. In our judgment, this is the will of Christ on this vacancy, on this missionary. Thus is our judgment on the teaching of Scripture on this matter. We govern ministerially, but we also govern with an authoritative rule. We major sometimes in the ministerial part. We know we're servants and that we're not dictators, but we ought not to forget this instant that when a Kirk session, when a presbytery, when the General Assembly rules, it does so authoritatively by the rule of Christ. When our presbytery, as I have had to do in my 8 years in Carrickfergus Presbytery, I've convened a commission of the presbytery, a 161. When we do that, and we made a ruling on a disciplinary matter of another minister, we do so as an instrument of God to be used in good governance, to bless his church and lead the wayward back to Christ. We rule authoritatively. There's real authority there, insofar as the judgment of men is consonant with the word of God. The council in Jerusalem labeled their decision a requirement in verse 28. They said, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. The ruling seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. You and me together, in a time when authoritative determinations of presbyteries and assemblies sometimes can be sneered at or ignored, we have to say, if they are consonant with the word of God, then we're required to receive them with reverence and submission. And if they are not consonant with the word of God, then resolve to correct them or quietly defer from obeying or resolve to walk away from that branch of the church. What are some of the areas, very briefly, that our higher courts rule ministerially and authoritatively in? Well, by public order of the worship of God, the government of the church. What we do here, it's not a free-for-all. You don't come in here and I was wondering, well, what's going to happen this evening? It's not a free-for-all. I'm constrained by Scripture, and I have the understandings of that given to me by presbytery and general assembly and codified in our books. And probably a good example of this would not just be in public worship, but also the government. There's Matthew 18. What happens whenever there's a falling out between us? Matthew 18 gives us the scripture on the matter, doesn't it? But how then that's worked out in the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, we need the presbytery and the General Assembly to set out in detail what those steps look like. And it gives a common pattern. That means that if you come to Craigie Hill, or you go to Ballygeale, or you go to Garnamore, or wherever you go, you'll have the same, there'll be the same patterns of discipline because we have one book and there's a consistency and a pattern throughout PCI. That's good. Settle matters of controversy of faith by a text of Acts 15. That's obvious. That was the example there. They settled a controversy of the faith. And our courts settle matters of doctrine and in their an attempt in best judgment to make clear disputed points. Or sometimes they restate doctrines to modern ears which have strayed. They determined cases of conscience. In 1 Corinthians 8, there was the matter of the meat offered to idol. Paul speaks to the matter. The courts of the church, sometimes there does arise issues to be dealt with. Our higher courts have many rulings. In fact, particularly, there's a retired deputy clerk who is going through all our past rulings and to catalogue them and allow the church to decide what to hold on to as we renew our code. And then finally, to deal with erring decisions and actions of the lower courts. Our system gives us the right of appeal, and we need that. I don't need to tell Craigie Hill how you need the help at times of presbytery when things don't go right. And we need to acknowledge that and see the use and worth of the higher courts and hearing systems of appeal. How often sometimes our brothers and sisters in congregational churches find themselves in all manner of dispute and discord because there is no higher court to settle anything. They have to figure it out amongst themselves and it all falls apart. But it's needed because, final point, we govern together badly. We can govern together badly. You don't believe I'm infallible. You know that. We don't believe presbytery is infallible. I know. We certainly don't believe church house is infallible. The final point that the confession makes recognizes our great need of forgiveness and guidance in all these matters. We must confess the church can govern badly and err. We err certainly on our own as individual Christians. The Apostle Peter made an error, didn't he, with respect to the Gentiles and circumcision. And the courts of the church, guided by the Spirit, put that to right. But there's a but. Acts 15. Here, since the end of that special time of direct guidance by the Holy Spirit in the age of the apostles, we now find ourselves in a time when courts of the church may err. We have to recognize that can happen. We have to be humble about that. When our church departs from the foundation, from the Word of God, when we contradict what Scripture asks and demands of us, then we err. And our confession of faith gives us a biblical understanding of how to handle bad governance. We are not to hold determinations of our assemblies as the rule of faith or practice. What does that mean? That means for you, and for me, for our ruling elders, for us as a congregation, Scripture is our supreme guide. It alone is the Lord of the conscience. We must be as the Bereans in Acts 17:11, who compared the words of Paul's preaching with the Word of God. And this is probably relevant to the contemporary situation of PCI. Certain matters has codified provisions which conflict with the Word of God. Church can err. And decades pass under much pressure from within and without. We listened and changed our code. Yet for those of us who understand Scripture teaches a standard for our officers that is in variance with PCI, then we are equally permitted to hold our position, to teach this position in accord with Scripture, and pray for that position to come about within PCI. We're given a freedom of conscience on matters of entry into the training. We're free to be excused from the ceremonies of ordaining women, and our conscience in the matter are not unduly tested, and we are free to effect change. There's not a doctrinal ruling in PCI on that matter. There is a disciplinary, a provision, but that is not a doctrinal ruling. Now, one more point from the confession. We govern badly when we interfere or meddle in civil affairs. That seems such an obvious point. You shouldn't even need to say it. But it's the truth. Because sometimes I think ministers forget it. We govern badly whenever we interfere or meddle in civil matters. If PCI was to become the alliance party at prayer, something has gone wrong. If our pulpits were filled with unionist party political broadcasts, something has gone wrong. If we took a corporate position at Presbytery or the General Assembly in the United Ireland or otherwise, that is wrong. If we begin to pontificate on matters of state beyond what is the clear and obvious moral law, then you have a politician for a pastor, and we are poor for it. We do not hold to churchocracy, a sort of kind of rule by church. The church rules the state. We as a presbytery, as a general assembly, rule on ecclesiastical matters. But we do retain the right to speak truth to the state. That is to say, the word of God on certain matters of national import. You've heard us on that in the past. Why we govern, how we govern, recognizing we govern badly. I think that final point is relevant to us all as we end. In our lives, so often we think we are the master. We think we have it all buttoned down. How we know best. But we err, don't we? And we err often. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. How we need the good shepherd. We need to hear his voice in our lives. To come unto the one who has laid down his life for us, the bride, the church. We pray and ask him for forgiveness. Pray he would lead us in the path of righteousness, to lead us through this valley of the shadow of death, to lead and carry his bride to the great wedding, feast of the Lamb. I pray that he would so do that in our own lives, and that we would have received this instruction, rare as it is sometimes on the wider church, but receive it with interest and to our own edification and how these things are structured. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who loved his bride, the church, laid down his life for her. Oh Lord, we are blood-bought, a blood-bought people here this evening. And Lord, we have no claim upon you but Christ. Lord, we have great need in our own personal lives to confess our sins, our erring, our wandering. And also, Lord, as a church, Lord, we're not infallible. Lord Howe and Kirk Session and Presbytery and General Assembly, so often, O Lord, we listen to the world and we listen to our own hearts and we're led astray. Lord, we pray that you would reform us according to your word, that you would constrain us by your word given to us, that you would lead us in the path of righteousness, and that we would know, Lord, Lord, your hand upon us as a Kirk Session, as, Lord, a Presbytery, and presbyteries together in the General Assembly. Lord, for the glory of your name, for the proclamation of the gospel, for the upbuilding of your people. Lord, we thank you for, Lord, even a chance this evening to think upon these issues of governance. Lord, that we could see that the way we do things is not just because it seemed good to us, but rather because it's from the word of God. That's what the Bible says on the matter. Lord, we pray these things and we are mindful of our brothers and sisters in Gardner. We're thankful, Lord, that there is one who's called there. And Lord, we pray for the sustaining of that call on Tuesday night at Presbytery. And Lord, then for Ben's installation, even, Lord, at the start of February. Bless him and Claire and Abigail and Elijah and Susanna. And the whole family, Lord, as they prepare for this move. And we're very mindful, O Lord, for Ben's own congregation of Second Donegal. Lord, in these, Lord, final months, we pray, Lord, for fruit. We pray, Lord, for, Lord, a sense of preparation even for Second Donegal, Lord, as as they look forward to a time of vacancy. May they know, Lord, you're leading and guiding in those days ahead. Lord, we thank you for our own local church. We thank you for the tithes and the freewill offerings that have been brought in. And we pray, Lord, for our Kirk session, our committee, that you would give them wisdom in the exercise and the use of these gifts for the glory and the honor of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to end our time. We're going to sing, Rise Up, O Men of God. To those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Amen.